We'll be in Galatians 5 today, starting in verse 26, picking up where Mike left off, kind of bridging between his message and mine. This section has been kind of hard to divide up and knowing where one section starts and one ends. So hopefully that'll be clear this morning. But let's go and ask the Lord's help before we look at his word this morning. Galatians 5, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that you would come. Lord, we do confess, I confess, that at times we do focus so much on the things of the earth that we don't focus on you as we should. And not only you, but even the things to come that you have for us. For Lord, you have things for us in the future. But most importantly, you. We get you one day to be face to face with you, to be in glory with you, to see your glory fully unveiled, and one day to be in a world where everything is as it should be once again, that you, Lord, in that way, the sin will be eradicated. For Lord, we know you rule and reign now, that you have declared the end from the beginning, and all that takes place now, Lord, is part of your eternal decree. You are sovereign over all, but yet we look forward to that day when sin is vanquished in ourselves and in this world. So Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come. And Lord, now as we look to your word, the word you have for us, for the church that does live in a world that is perverse and wicked and sinful, and we ourselves still having the flesh we wrestle with. Lord, I pray now your spirit would be our teacher and guide and direct us to help us and to see the truths here that we need to apply and obey. And Lord, that I would just merely be the speaker and that the words would be from ultimately from you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Philippians chapter 2, that passage that Pastor Mike read from earlier at the outset, we see Paul saying these words. He tells the Philippian readers to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, in this well-known passage, we have two important concepts, both equally vital in this process of sanctification, of putting sin to death in this world. Number one, we see the command for us to work out our salvation. It is a command. It's in the imperative. It's something we are to do. We are to work, and we are to work out our salvation, which means not to complete our salvation or add to our justification or our status with God. That's fixed. We can't change that. But rather, we are to work out the implications of our salvation, who we are, and all that God has given us. But secondly, we see the reality that God works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Meaning, at the end of the day, if we have any success in not yielding to the desires of the flesh, we give God the glory. We recognize that not only are we new creations in Christ who now have the equipment, so to speak, to battle sin, but we also recognize the mysterious fact that God sovereignly controls the rate and the degree to which we now live out the fruit of the Spirit that we talked about last week. So with all that said, notice then what Paul says there at the end of verse 12 in Philippians 2, that we are to work out this salvation then with fear and trembling. It's an interesting phrase for Paul to use for those who are believers in Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, what Paul means by that fear and trembling is not a fear like, you know, God's going to zap us if we get out of line in that way. But rather, we are to go about this working out our salvation with a sober recognition, a humility, and a recognition of who we are serving, but also in whose strength we are to do it. We don't do it in our own strength. We can't. And we need to be on guard for trying to even work out our salvation and the things we are to do in our own strength. John Calvin would say of this verse in his commentary on Philippians regarding with fear and trembling, Calvin would say in this way, he, Paul, would have the Philippians testify and approve their obedience by being submissive, yes, but also humble. For whence comes pride? But from the assurance which blind confidence produces when we please ourselves doing what we want, yes, and are more puffed up with confidence also, though, in our own virtue than prepared to rest upon the grace of God. It is God that works. This is the true engine for bringing down all haughtiness. This is the sword for putting an end to all pride when we are taught that we are utterly nothing and can do nothing except through the grace of God alone. End quote. Now you might be thinking, what in the world does that have to do with Galatians? Did we start some sort of new series today that I'm not aware of? Well, no. No, this actually has everything to do with what we've been talking about in Galatians and will be today. For what we'll see today in this bridge from verse 25 to verse 26 is this idea that Paul laid out and we began to see even last week where Paul says in verse 25 of Galatians 5, if we live in the Spirit, that's what's true of us, we are Spirit indwelt, let us also keep in step with the Spirit, work out the implications. But what in verse 26? Notice, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another in this process. You see, after covering the works of the flesh 2 weeks ago that we saw, that Paul had for us, those 15 works, and then the fruit of the Spirit that Mike covered last week, Paul now moves forward and cautions the Galatians against mixing the two together and reminding them, either because it was an issue that was going on because of, again, the infiltration of that works-based gospel that they were fighting off, where there was a propensity to take credit for what you're doing, or Paul just simply knew it was a possibility. We who have remaining flesh, that we one moment, one day, can be walking in the Spirit and doing things in the right way, in the right mindset, and the next taking credit for it and being conceited and proud and thinking that we have arrived and that we are the ones who are doing what only God can do ultimately by his strength. And we can commit the ironic and sad error of turning even trying to walk in the Spirit, so to speak, into a fleshy endeavor. And in the process, we not only harm our own spiritual walk, but also forget about our responsibility for one another, being concerned for others and their growth too, which at the end of the day, all of that is not keeping in step with the Spirit. And it short circuits the whole process of the church growing in Christ's likeness. And so the first thing we'll see today is a humility in our sanctification. And that should be verse 26. That was my typo as I turned that in for PowerPoint this week. It's verse 26 where we're starting today, where Paul says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Paul says, let us not be conceited or boastful or have vain glory, which the idea of vain glory is empty glory. It's glorying when there's no reason to glory. Boasting about something we should not. I mean, this is where we need to put in practice what Paul said in Philippians 2. As we work out our salvation, do it with the fear and the trembling and recognition of what we're doing and in whose strength and how we're able to do it. Don't take ultimate credit for who you are and rely on your own strength. For while we can crank some things out in the flesh, at least for a while, and give the appearance and convince ourselves we're making headway, we will fail in that effort eventually. We will fail. But also, if we happen to have some success, we can become conceited, right? High-minded and actually fleshy in this disposition towards others, where this working out these things and trying to put in practice fruit of the Spirit and godliness and those kinds of things, we actually can make it into a constant comparison, which is, I believe, why Paul says in this, when you don't, not to become conceited, don't provoke or do not provoke one another. Challenge one another is what some translations say, which carries this idea of challenging someone to a contest, like an athletic contest. You know, not a well-meant competition or something where it's like, hey, let's see how good we can both be. Let's test, you know, our abilities. No, it's a provoking where you, oftentimes the one who challenges the other, why are they challenging someone? They have a sneaking suspicion they're better, that they can outdo the other. So you want to put that on display? Don't provoke or challenge each other in that way. or envy each other. When the reality is, as we go about this Christian life, trying to put off the flesh and put on the fruit of the Spirit, or live that out, I should say, there will be others who seem to be ahead of us in certain areas. And by God's grace, not struggling in an area we're struggling in. And so we are not to envy them. Again, we need to realize, we need to have a spirit of humility about us. And as we go about this, you see, this kind of goes back to the works of the flesh, right? And the rivalries and the jealousies and all the things that Paul was saying is not to be among the people of God. Where it ought to be in the body of Christ, we ought to praise God. Not only when we have success by God's grace and living the fruit of the Spirit, but in the lives of others too. And we, you know, it goes back to the whole idea that there's no rivalry in the church, that their win is our win. Rejoicing with those who rejoice. And we should also want to help them in that victory. Not just rejoice when they have it, but also help them. And so the question is, have you ever been tempted in this way where someone has fallen, you see them in sin, and what's your first response, and you're tempted to gloat in that? Where your first response is not remorse for their falling and their being in sin and what it has done at that time with their relationship in the Lord or with others, but you're actually, this is like, well, I would never do that. Or I'm glad I'm not doing that from the standpoint of because, you know, it's making you look better than them. Has that ever been a temptation of yours? It has mine, sad to say. It's a sinful response. When we respond that way, it reveals something in our hearts that should not be there. And so if we are in step with the Spirit, we will take true interest in the growth of others. I mean, it will be about others. Yes, our own growth, but others too. Paul will say in Philippians 2, going back to Philippians 2, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if we are going about this in humility, in our sanctification, not becoming conceited, then we will actually care about others so much to the point that we will be willing to actually help them in that. And that's what leads to the next point, where Paul moves on then to restoring of a sinning brother or sister in Christ in verse 1. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. These do go together. Most commentators actually link 25 all the way up to chapter 6, verse 6 as a unit here. So we're crossing a chapter, but I think in the same flow. For Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So while on the one hand, we're not to be comparing ourselves with each other, we're not to be like, you know, who's doing better and what do they have that I don't have, and just constantly competing with one another in that way, we are to have a kind of outward focus, at least a peripheral vision, so we're not so tunnel vision on our own life that we don't notice what's going on with others. For the time when we are to notice when something is going on in the peripheral view is when someone is caught or overtaken by a sin or a transgression. And I love the way that Paul words it here. It's so gracious that when he speaks of the way someone's in sin here, when he describes it as caught or overtaken, that this carries the idea, this is an interesting word, the way it's used, but it kind of has the idea that they've come into something that's been laid, prepared ahead of time. It kind of carries the idea they've been caught in it or overtaken by something. It's not that they went looking for it or that they're, you know, willfully just you know, going after sin in that way. This is such a gracious way to describe someone. I think what Paul's saying here is this is at the beginning when we notice someone is in sin. This is what we should look, how we should look at it from the outset. Give the benefit of the doubt in that way. For often, when someone is in sin, they, number one, may not realize it. I mean, we do have the ability to be deceived or blind to certain areas, or to be contradictions, where here we see things clearly, but maybe not here, and we may not be aware. Someone may not be aware that they are in sin. Or they may be trying to get out of it and not having success. And oftentimes when we see someone initially, we just assume that they're going after it, or they want to be doing what they're doing. You know what I mean? That they set out to do that, you know, instead of getting caught or overtaken in a sin or a trespass. What a gracious way for Paul to speak of it here. And it's really showing love, right? To love always hopes, you know, that there's at least some explanation. So we need to give the benefit of the doubt. Now, again, if someone refuses to listen and proves that they are willfully pursuing and don't want to hear otherwise, then yes, and that's when Matthew 18 comes in and the steps of that process that Jesus has comes into place. But initially, we're giving the benefit of the doubt. And the whole time, what we're looking at it as is a restoration act, right? Restoration act. Well, that sounds like a piece of legislation. I didn't mean for that to come out. But a process of restoring someone. Is that better? A process of restoring. This word here, restore, where all the translations use that word, it's like putting a bone back in place that needs reset. Something that's broken that's reset. Or a net that has been torn and needs mended. Put back so that it can function again in the right way. It's a repair operation. I mean, it's the picture of, you have two totally different pictures where you have a repair crew show up to a home to work on the home, take care of a problem, versus a SWAT team coming to make an arrest, right? I mean, those are two totally different images, and both coming perhaps to solve a problem, but the repair team has a wholly different attitude and approach and purpose for why they're there. This is restoration. And when we do that, we come in that way, we realize it might take some time, right? It might be an investment. When we're coming to restore, instead of just to bust, we're coming to restore. We realize that it might take follow-up and prayer, spending time with them, maybe getting someone else to help too, with their permission to help. Can we get some, you know, getting other help? I mean, it's an investment. This is something where we have to come with a purpose and intention and willing to be involved. Be involved. And if we look at it that way, we will certainly come with an attitude of gentleness, right? With gentleness, what Paul says here, a spirit of gentleness. Not harsh and condescending. Coming again, yeah, you have to make a determination that this is sin. Or from what I'm seeing, brother, sister, that this is sin based on God's word. This is what I'm, you know, you're coming with a gentleness that's there, addressing it, but at first being gentle. Not harsh and condescending. And one thing that will help us do that is at the end of verse 1, where keep a watch, lest we too be tempted. Lest we too. And at first you might think, you look at this and it's like, well, the caution here is if they're in sin and you go and talk to them, you don't want to get caught up in that same sin, right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that may be part of it. But in the flow here, and trying to make sure that we are not high-minded and conceited, and that we respond to each other the right way, it seems to make more sense that the idea is you need to be realizing the whole time you are not above this. Just because they're in sin and you're the one going to restore, you're not all that. You're not. The very next day you could be in the same thing or something similar. So you need to go with a spirit of gentleness and keeping watch, lest you be tempted. Always realizing that what role you're actually playing. You're not, you're a sinner too, who only does things by the grace of God. You need to do it with fear and trembling. So watching lest you be tempted. And so, those who are spiritual, that's who's being addressed here, to go, those who are spiritual, which simply means those who are spirit-filled, those who, in the sense of being in step with the Spirit ourselves, we are to go. You know, we don't have any glaring sin that we first must deal with, as Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 7. Doesn't mean we're perfect, but we're Spirit-filled. We're living a Spirit-filled life, directed by the Spirit. We are to go. Any of us are to go. Notice it does not say the elders. They're supposed to go, that it's their job. It's amazing what's missing at times in passages. It doesn't say leave it to others to go, right? But you who are spiritual, We are all our brothers and sisters' keeper. And you know, we can get lazy in this. We can't. There are times when you do notice something, you see something, and what's the thought that, oh, well, someone else has to see that. I mean, how can someone else has to see that? Their spouse, their friend, their brother, their whatever it is, and they can take care of it. Someone has to see that, and we just assume, we just use that. Or, again, we hesitate because, again, we fear man. Man is really big, and God is really small, and we fear man, and we don't trust that God can actually work in that, you know, that God is in that. And even if there's some sort of misunderstanding or something like that, we don't realize that God can actually, that can bring people together when we do go in a spirit of humility and meekness and in the right way, perhaps even articulating why we're going, what we have in mind. If done in the right spirit, it can bring people together. Because you've shown love, right? We've shown love for the other person. And these things can often even bring people together, not tear them apart. But again, part of showing love is saying things that are hard to hear initially. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Unlike our world, which says we never tell anyone they're wrong, right? No one's ever wrong. The way we love people is just affirm everything, and that's not true. If that were true, we could never go. And so Paul here is urging us here not only to have a humility in our sanctification, but see it to the place that we are even to be concerned about others, that we go, and when we go to another brother or sister, we restore them. It's a restoration act. It's a restoration act. And it makes sense that what would follow in verse 2 then is Paul addresses this whole idea of bearing each other's burdens. See that in verse 2, where Paul then says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. So here Paul comes full circle back to something that he's been emphasizing throughout Galatians. He was talking about this even before getting into the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, of which love is the primary overarching thing when he even got to the fruit of the Spirit. But even before getting to that, he had been talking about love and how in chapter 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Don't focus on that. That doesn't mean anything, but rather faith that works through love. He'd already been trying to drive them in that direction. Being very careful not to use the word law in Galatians, not that there aren't laws and commands to follow as believers, but he's been trying to emphasize we move forward from law to this era of faith and working it out through love, that if we focus on love, then we'll be carrying out and fulfilling the law anyway. That's what Galatians 5, 13 through 14 was, where Paul said, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, we know, we've looked at John 13, 34, where Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, to love one another as I have loved you. By this the world will know that you are my disciples. So no doubt, the law of Christ here in verse 2 that he's saying will be fulfilled if we bear each other's burdens is that law of love. The law of love. Focusing on that. Remembering that that's why we're here. As Paul said, that we've been freed up to now actually serve. Freed up to serve others through love. Based on love. Through love as a foundation. That's why we're here. That's why we were created in the initial creation as we talked. God has now restored us to this relationship with him and given us the Spirit, and we now can love others as we should. We've never meant to be in isolation. The Trinity being in relationship with one another and creating us in their image and in God's image, we are relational. We're never meant to go at it alone. The law of love pushes us in the direction of living out who we are to be, who we were made to be. And contextually, it bearing up their burdens, which contextually would be probably overcoming the sin they're in. That's what he's really driving at. Helping another, restoring them. And if we focus on that, that will keep us from being annoyed that we have to do it, right? or wondering, why do we have to do this? You know, why do we have to deal with this? You know, from getting frustrated with them, that it'll make us realize that this is why we're here, focusing on the law of love, love your neighbor as yourself, and that this is just part of life in a fallen world, that sin remains, and it's our responsibility, but also it's our privilege, again, to help someone, and we'll have joy in that. As again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. So even in that, we have to trust that it's God's will, it's what we're made for, to help others. It's always been meant to be for others, even from creation, but now in a fallen world, even in a redeemed church, it's to help others bear the burden of sin. And by the way, what is included in bearing burdens, as we'll see as we move through Galatians 6, is helping with all kinds of burdens, even financial burdens and physical burdens, as John would remind us in 1 John, that if we, you know, claim to be the child of God and we have the world's goods and we shut up our heart to our brother who's in need, how can we say the love of God abides in us? And we'll talk about that as we go through. So, but the point here in verse 2, the overall point, is that if we're keeping in step with the Spirit, that'll be manifest primarily by focusing on the law of love, which will manifest in reaching out to help others. Even though we're not to be comparing, but yet we'll be ready to help and we'll bear a burden with somebody or of someone else. And we have to realize we never get beyond that. We never get beyond that. We never come to a place where we're so, I don't know what the word is, we reach a level where we're beyond stooping down to help someone. And Paul goes on in verses 3-5 to tell us why, to remind us of that, that we never get beyond that. Where in verse 3 he says, for, this is why we, you know, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, even still, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. So Paul clearly is not satisfied to leave it lay and just simply say, love your neighbor as yourself and fulfill the law of Christ and bear burdens. He gives some reasoning for it here. He wants to make sure we're not deceived by thinking we're something when we're not, and perhaps reach a level where we can check out and we no longer have to bear burdens. The work is never done. And clearly, again, that something, when he says, don't think you're, you know, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, it's this idea, again, that we've arrived. That we've arrived. And that we are above this, helping others. If we get to the point that we think that we're deceived, that you know, and we're thinking wrong about ourselves. We forget that we do all we do by God's grace, by his strength, him working in us and the power of the Spirit. And we forget that we're blood-bought and we are servants. We've been freed up to love. And we're deceived at that point. And we're really setting ourselves up for a fall. I mean, perhaps some of you have been thinking of, you know, Proverbs 16:18, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, that we are to take heed lest we fall. That him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall, right? I mean, there's to be a fear and trembling. Again, not that craven fear that we're going to be zapped, that God is out to get us if we mess up, but a sober recognition of who we are and how we go about these things and why we're here, even as we progress in sanctification. That's by his grace. That's by his grace. Anything that has been done, it's by God's working ultimately. And what seems to be, again, at the root of all this is a tendency to compare ourselves with others, to constantly look at others and measure ourselves where we're at by looking at others. I mean, you can always find someone that appears to be, you know, that you're beyond, you know, and that's our nature. We tend to, when we look at our own selves, we always upplay, you know, our successes and our the good side of our ledger, and we maximize, you know, the faults of others, and it can be really easy to compare ourselves with others and think, you know, I'm beyond them, I'm better than them, and I'm pretty sweet. I mean, to put it in those terms, we can start to think that. It's amazing how quickly this can turn sometimes subtly and sometimes quickly shift if our focus gets off. And the irony is, here's an irony, is that even if we do step in and help someone, and by God's grace, we step in and we help and we enable them to bear a burden, but then we can start to think about it and start comparing ourselves again to them and start to think, how could they fall into that? Or we think, why didn't someone else step in and do that? I mean, we can just start to think wrongly, even on the heels, and I would say especially on the heels of being used by God's grace, the adversary can sneak in and start to, we can be tempted, and our flesh can tempt us. And so we have to be on guard to not compare ourselves with others, to really not, if we see that they need help, we step in, we bear their burden, we restore them. But then we need to get back on track and just simply focus on, really, at the end of the day, what we primarily should be focusing on is our own walk and our own going to battle against the flesh. And that work is never done. And giving God the praise and glory for what he has done. And so in order to keep ourselves from being deceived, Paul has something here that keeps us on track. You notice in verse 4, let each one test his own work. And then his boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Now, you might be thinking here, what is Paul saying? It seems like he's actually contradicting himself here, where in one breath he's saying, bear one another's burdens. And now he's turning around and saying, well, you have to carry your own weight. You know, carry your own, worry about that. Don't worry about others. Well, what's Paul saying here? Well, Paul is saying we are to test ourselves. That's the most basic here. Let each one test his own work. I mean, if we do keep focus on that and testing our motives and our lives and our desires against, is this the lust of the work of the flesh or is this in line with the spirit? That will keep us busy. That will keep me reminded that, you know, I'm not as sweet as I think I am. You know, I'm not as good as I think I am. If we truly are focusing on is this a fruit of the spirit or is this a lust of the flesh, a work of the flesh? Is there remaining fleshiness in me? That'll keep me humble and that'll keep my perspective right and that will keep me depending on the Lord and it will keep my attitude right when I do, by God's grace, if I do help to restore someone else. So is this a fruit of the spirit, the law of Christ or Jesus' commands for the church? And if you realize that anyone is anything be done for his glory in the spirit, You realize you're not going to get recognition now. That's another thing that God does to keep us humble. We don't get recognition now. Rather, we realize that there's a future day, a future time when God will reveal what has been done and there will be a reward for that. But it won't be in what your neighbor did or didn't do. It will simply be you. It'll simply be us. Each one will have to bear his own load then. Everything in verse 5 is in the future. You will have to bear your own load. You will boast in himself and not in his neighbor. This is future. This is future. So, let's just reset for a moment. What is Paul not saying here? Because again, it seems confusing. Is he contradicting himself? Well, Paul is not contradicting himself when he told us to bear someone else's burden. No. When we notice someone needs help, we help. We're willing to do that out of sacrificial love. We are to bear their burdens. But verse 5, again, is future. And he's not saying anything here about works righteousness. That's not what he's saying. Paul is not saying here, this is how we gain eternal life, by what we do. I mean, we've already addressed that clearly over and over. We get the righteousness of Christ on the account of faith or through faith. And we don't add one shred or one iota to our standing before God. I mean, we failed the test, but yet we've already gotten the A in the sense that the test was taken for us perfectly. The Lord Jesus, in his life and his death on the cross, where our F was imputed to him, and we received the A. The test has been taken. We passed. We're good. We're good. There's nothing we do to add to that grade. But yet, what is amazing and blows my mind as I was thinking through this, that God, because he is a giver, and he is good, that there is opportunity here, and I want to use my words carefully. Extra credit is not a good term because that does give the idea of, oh, it adds to my grade. But there's an opportunity, I will just simply say, for extra recognition and reward, even though it counts nothing at all toward our grade. It's just simply a recognition of something done for him in the power of the Spirit. Romans 12 reminds us of the fact that there is a future judgment that even believers will take a part of. Not an evaluation to whether we pass or fail the test, get in and get into heaven or not. That is all done and complete. But rather an evaluation, an opportunity to be recognized, to be rewarded for things done, even by his grace. For Romans 12:10 says, in the context of judging and passing judgment on your brother or sister because of these particular areas that we'll call gray areas just for now, Paul says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God and give an account for these things that are done in these particular gray areas. And in 1 Corinthians 3:13-15, Paul will say, speaking of believers, to the church at Corinth, he says, one day each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. And if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will still be saved, but only as through a fire. You see, that is the context in which Paul is talking here, a future time, a future day, when we do recognize that there will be this opportunity for reward for the believer. Again, not adding anything to their standing before God, but simply a recognition of something done. And what keeps us, again, on the straight and narrow and being humble and dependent on God as we do this is that will happen that day. It'll happen that day, not now. And stop comparing yourself to your neighbor. You know, stop worrying about whether you're ahead or behind them, but just focus on what God would have you to do. And when others need help, yes, have the humility to help them as well. I mean, isn't this amazing? Number one, God saves us by his grace. He saves us. We get the imputed righteousness of Christ. We stand before him because of what Christ has done and his taking the penalty for our sin. But then he gives us the equipment to go to war against sin and not have to fulfill the lust of the flesh even here. But then thirdly, he decides that, you know what, those things that you do only by my grace and in my strength and power, I'm going to give you a reward on top of it. I'm going to give you rewards for things done in this life. I mean, this is not meant to weigh us down at all, but motivate us and excite us to realize that our God is that good. And what this will result in is more godliness now, future rewards, but you know, a lack of contention in provoking one another, competing with one another, and envying. They'll just be the spirit of love and patience, reminding ourselves that ultimately God is the judge. Again, we clearly see someone stumbling, we help. But yet this will produce and help produce the focus that we should have in the church in living out this law of love. And not only will we be willing to help someone spiritually, but it also transforms the way that we look at the material things that we have too, which pushes us into verse five, which is kind of an awkward transition. It's hard to know where, again, one section is beginning and one is ending. It is verse 6, where Paul talks about sharing with those that teach. So transitioning from the spiritual help to now starting to talk about physical help. Look at verse 6, where Paul says then, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. The one who teaches. So another thing that a proper perspective does, a humility, realizing all we have by God's grace, is a willingness to share. To not hold on tight to what we have. Because we realize, again, all we have, it's by God's grace. And I was reminded this week in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, as for those who are rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, for he is the one who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold on that which is truly, truly life. Now, we won't unpack all of that this morning, but that was just to serve as a reminder of the disposition that all of us are to have with the things that we have and those who are in need. We're to be in the starting block, so to speak, ready to burst out of the blocks and to share with what we have. But note here in verse 6, Paul has a particular focus to share with those who teach. Now, what Paul might be doing here, he may be teaching a general principle that we see in the rest of the New Testament, that those who are in gospel ministry as a vocation ought to be financially supported by those who are not. We see that in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Sorry, I don't have those on the screen. 1 Corinthians 9:14 and 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. For the reality is, what you do have, and Paul admits this, is that the norm is when you have someone who's given over to gospel ministry, a burden is created because they're taking up many, many hours where they could be out earning a living, doing a job. They're giving up a lot of that to labor in the word and doctrine and do things in gospel ministry. The world doesn't recognize that and say, hey, oh, you know, you're a pastor or clergy in a church. Here's money for doing that. The economy, in essence, doesn't support that, right? It is us who have a vocation, and we go out into the world, of which I am part-time. I have part-time vocation in the world and part-time given over to things in the church. And so we have a way in which we can earn a living, right? Where those who are fully giving over to it cannot. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 that those who live of the gospel should eat of the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 5, let those who labor in the word and doctrine are to be honored in that way. And so the point is, we who are laboring and have the opportunity to be compensated for that should not have a problem sharing good things with those who don't have that opportunity because of what they're given over to. And Paul says here, good things, and so perhaps in the early church, it wasn't just financial compensation, maybe it was other physical things that they were able to share so that the needs of that individual and their family should be met. And of course, this is awkward for me to talk about, obviously, because I'm the one teaching here. It's always awkward to talk about these things, but I'm just thankful that it's not awkward because we obviously have a body that is ready to share and is faithful in giving. I mean, we look at our budget at the beginning of the year, you know how much of the total budget is going towards compensating those who are in gospel ministry here and those who support that ministry, plus missions, plus other ministries that you give towards. So I'm thankful that this is not awkward, that I'm able to just bring it up as a reminder because it's in the passage, right? That you are faithful in your giving and clearly have no problem supporting those who are here in gospel ministry. I am thankful for that. And so all of this, this sharing, this idea will extend not just to those who teach, but even to those in the world, as we'll continue to see, that we who are God's, we who are Christ, will want to do good to all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith, and we'll push into that next week. But today, I just simply, again, want to give thanks. I was amazed this week as you work through this. I mean, number one, we look at what we've covered and how God saves us by his grace and mercy. It's all of grace. And it's on the account of faith or through faith and not any work done that we are standing before him totally righteous. We get the A+, as if we passed the test perfectly. Jesus takes the F in that sense. And then he gives us the equipment, so to speak, to fight against sin. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We are new creations in Christ. We are not what we were. We can have victory by his grace over the flesh in our life. But then he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. As Paul says in Philippians, that God works in us then to work and to will and to want to do his good pleasure. And at the end of the day, rewards are given for that work. When from beginning to end, it's all of grace, all of what God does. It's just amazing what God has done for us and does for us. May we keep a humble attitude as we go about our life, yes, going to war against the flesh. And by his grace, having fruit of the Spirit come out more and more, being willing to help others, but yet realizing who gets the credit. Who gets the credit? God does. God does. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed, Lord, that all that you have done and do for us, Lord, what a privilege it is to be used in any way, shape, or form. Lord, no matter how quote-unquote small or quote-unquote big that task is in this world, in the church, it's, Lord, may we all have a humble recognition that without Christ we can do nothing. He is the vine, we are the branches. And it is to the degree that we abide in him and walk in the Spirit and depend on your power working in us, prayerfully asking and prayerfully continuing to confess and go to war against sin, that it is only to the degree to which we do that that, Lord, your power is on display in us. It's your power, your grace, your strength. We thank you. Lord, we thank you that gives us the assurance of the reality of who we are. We know we never perfectly will attain, Lord, that's what we're striving for in this life. And yet we thank you when we do fall in sin, we can go to you and receive the forgiveness again. We thank you for the church you've given us, that we don't go at this alone, that we have one another to help us, to restore us, and that we can restore others, Lord, not because we are above them, but because you've called us to serve one another in love. May we do that more and more as a body. Lord, may we be motivated to love one another in that way. And we thank you again that at the end of the day, that you hold us fast, Lord, in this, that you are coming again for us, your children, your church. And may we look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.